take our Bibles. Let's go in them to Exodus chapter 18 this morning. Exodus chapter 18. Sermon this morning titled simply, It's Not About You. It's Not About You. Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, the Bible says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh, he uses God's name there, Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to inquire of God. They come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What are you doing? What you are doing is not good. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. I asked Frank if I could borrow a story from him for an illustration this morning. And I've heard it from him a few different times. And whenever he tells it, he always tells it because he's bragging up the people that the story is about. It's a group of seniors that Frank and Phyllis had the opportunity to accompany on their senior trip. I forget where they were flying to, but they had to get on the airplane to go out to their destination. And as they settle down, they're all in their seats, and the steward comes through, and he finds out that they're a group all together. They're from a school. And he finds out they're a bunch of seniors. And he finds out that they're on their senior trip. And he said, Hey, gang, remember, it's all about you. And all the kids just kind of sat there and said, What? That's not right. It's not all about us. and they were just kind of flabbergasted. They were kind of dumbfounded. But
it had been built into their worldview that life is not about me. I listen to Dennis Prager every once in a while on the radio. He says, you know, the best vitamin you can give to your children is vitamin N. Vitamin N. Vitamin what? No. The word no. The word no helps your children to understand that life is not primarily about them. They can't have whatever they want, whenever they want it, as much as they want it. The best thing that we can give to them is an understanding that life doesn't necessarily revolve, my child, around you. When we come to this chapter in the book of Exodus, we're confronted with a couple different opinions. Brueggemann says, this entire chapter, which concerns Moses' relation to his father-in-law Jethro, is most peculiar. It seems to disrupt the whole storyline of the journey from Egypt to the mountains. In effect, he says, what in the world did God put this here for? Blackburn cites another writer who says, concerning this relationship of this chapter in particular, Carpenter has made a compelling argument that Exodus 18 serves the dual function as an epilogue for chapters 1 through 17 and a prologue for chapters 19 through 40. Its positioning helps the reader to grasp the overall content and the meaning of the entire book. This chapter in particular helps to emphasize and make clear two different ways of knowing God that are indeed complementary. The first is this, the knowledge of Yahweh available in and through the Exodus event itself, through God's works. Okay. The second is knowledge of Yahweh found in His Torah, that is, God's ways, God's teachings, God's laws. And so as we come to chapter 18, we find that this story has moved along a line where God has redeemed His people. It's an actuality at this point. The Egyptians are gone. They're overwhelmed by the Red Sea. They've come into the wilderness. They stand now as a people unto themselves. They've been brought out from a people. They've been divided from the people. They've been established as a people. And God is concerned throughout this whole book that they might know that I am the Lord. Jeff was going through Isaiah chapter 40 through 48, just roughly this morning, where God is driving home to Israel, to His people. Now listen, don't you understand? I want you to understand what it means that I am the Lord. There's no other God but me. Put away other gods because they're not really any gods. I'm the only God that is. As we come to the book of Exodus, God is emphatically concerned that we know Him. He's concerned that Egypt and Pharaoh know Him to be God. On the other side, He's concerned that His own people know Him to be God. And as we come to chapter 18, it does. It stands at the very divide of the book. In the first half, we've seen God very active. And when you think of the book of Exodus, you usually think of the first half of the book because that's where all the action takes place. We're going to come to the second half of the book. It's the part that I've been not looking forward to with as much excitement because we're going to talk about all the furniture of the tabernacle. Wow, you ever watch a furniture maker? It's not nearly as exciting as watching Joshua with a sword in his hand. Okay, but both are absolutely essential. Knowing God through His works and knowing God through His ways. And that's where this chapter comes in. I'd like to suggest this morning that the purpose of this passage is vitally significant. It instructs us in this. As Jethro comes to visit Moses, we see that God's salvation, God's work in salvation, brings people together for God's glory. There's going to be two things that happen in this chapter. It makes a very, very simple breakdown for us. We're going to see that God's salvation brings God's people together to worship. And God's salvation brings God's people together to work. Very simply in a nutshell. But all of it happens so that others can see how good, how big, how great this God is in taking a ragtag bunch of slaves, bringing them out from the oppression of Egypt, and bringing them into not the lap of luxury, not necessarily the land flowing with milk and honey just yet. In the middle of the desert, he's transforming them to be a people who are fit, who are designed to bring him glory. I want us to see the first part here, that there's two glorious community effects of this salvation. The first we already mentioned is that God's people come together to worship. We see this in the first 12 verses. What we're going to notice in these first 12 verses is that there's a shift in perspective, then there's a shift in posture, then there's another shift in perspective, and another shift in posture as God brings Jethro in line with the people of God and brings it to a climactic event of worship down in verse 12. In verses 1 through 4, we see that there's a shift in God's man's perspective. It's written out there for us, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. How the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brings Zipporah. He had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife and her two sons. And then it gives just a little bit of background. It says, the two sons of Moses, the one being named Gershom, and Gershom was the only one that we have seen so far, back in chapter 2. And we know what his name means. It means, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. As Moses' sons are named, we see just a little bit into the thinking of Moses. Moses at this time, he's 40 years old. He'd killed the Egyptian. He thought he was going to be the leader. He thought he was going to be the Messiah, the anointed one to bring God's people out of captivity. And it backfires. And so he finds himself running away from Pharaoh, running away from the court, running into the wilderness, and ends up helping a bunch of shepherd girls and getting water for their sheep. And as he settles down, he settles into life, Jethro takes him in, gives Zipporah as his daughter, as his wife. They have a child. And as Moses looks back on his life and looks at this bundle in his arms and tries to put a name, tries to put a title on everything that God's doing up to this point in his life, all he can summarize is, you know what? I'm a stranger. I just don't fit. Doesn't matter if it's in Egypt, I don't fit. Doesn't matter if it's in Midian, I don't fit. I'm a misfit. I'm a Jew growing up in the royal court of Pharaoh, longing to free my people, the Jews. And here I am in Midian, for crying out. What's going on? But as he names his son this, what's the focus on? God or himself? It's on himself, isn't it? He says, I'm a man who just doesn't fit. Gershom, I have been a sojourner in a strange land. But at some point, as Moses is out there, as God gives him another son, Moses reflects more upon life. And by the time son number two comes around, he names him Eleazar. Now, Eli is the word my God. Azar means to be a help. My God is a help. He's my help. And at this point, Moses' perspective has been altered. We don't know why. We don't know what it was that shifted Moses' perspective off of himself, life revolving around him, to getting his eyes back on God and saying, you know what? Even though I'm a stranger in a foreign land, my God has been with me. My God has helped me. My God has preserved me. Because, he says, he's delivered me, he's saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. And he sees God's salvation, God's active hand, God working his works on behalf of his servant Moses. And so we see that as the story begins, that there's been a shift, there's been a perspective shift in Moses' life. What was once all about him has now found its focus and its center on his God. And he's so thankful that his God is helping him, but the focus is more on God than on himself. There's been a shift in Jethro's posture. Verses 5 through 7, we see Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness. No longer is Jethro the one who's receiving and giving aid to those who are in danger and in need. Look back at verse 2. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah and her kids when Moses sent her home. Earlier, back in chapter 2, Moses runs out into the wilderness. He helps Jethro's daughters, and Jethro takes him in. Why? Moses is a man without a country. He gives him a place to hang his hat. He gives him a place to find a home. Jethro, up to this point in the story, has been the one who, when people who get in trouble, they come back to Daddy. They come to Jethro. In fact, you see in verse 1, he's the priest of Midian. So he's used to people coming to him to solve life's problems, if you will. We don't know which of the gods that he was in service of, but in the polytheistic Middle East, ancient Near East, we know that there was a polytheism that was just transcended throughout the culture. And being a priest, he wasn't a priest of the Most High God like Melchizedek had been. He was a priest of the local god, whatever the local god might have been. But remember, as God is working back in Egypt, we see that he's working against the gods of Egypt. He's targeting specific gods who have power over specific realms. And God, one by one, demasks and takes away and strips them of all glory in their particular realm. And one by one, God says, I'm a bigger God then. I'm a bigger God then. I'm a bigger God then. And Jethro hears about what this God, Yahweh, the God who is, he hears about him, what he's done. And he, rather than sitting back and helping people who are coming to him because he's got all of life's problems figured out, he takes some initiative. He gets up, he grabs his daughter and his grandsons, and he takes them and he goes out into the wilderness to this place where Moses is camped at the mountain of God. Apparently it wasn't overly far, because when Moses is first confronted by God, this is where God confronted him in the first place, with the burning bush at the Mount of God there at Horeb. We see there's a shift in Moses' perspective. There's a shift then in Jethro's posture, no longer sitting back, but actively seeking out this God. Thirdly, we see that there's a shift in Jethro's perspective in verses 8 through 11. He comes, Moses, verse 7, goes out to meet his father-in-law. Moses bows down and kisses him. They ask each other of their welfare. They go into the tent. Then Moses tells his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. If you're watching this on your Hallmark classic video for Thanksgiving, or you're a little sappier, you're watching it around Christmas time, you just like to get those heartstrings stirred as you tuck in the covers and sit in with a cup of hot cocoa around a fire, and you're watching this romantic love scene. Don't you love it? Jethro comes. He's bringing the bride. He's bringing the kids. You go down to verse 7. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. And he bowed down and he kissed him. What about the kids, for crying out loud? What about the girl? Oh, where's the swooning? Hey, this isn't a Hallmark classic. But the text is very efficient in the way it brings us to what God sees as the bigger issue. Not that Zipporah and the kids weren't the big deal. They were. They go into the tent. Within the culture of the time, they probably wouldn't have given much public displays of affection. They would have probably given each other hugs and embraced inside the tent. But the bigger deal here isn't the reunion of Moses and Zipporah, or even Moses and Gershom and Eliezer. The big deal here is that God has brought this unbelieving priest of Midian into the very camp of God's people. Here's a man who represents false gods. And we know up to this point in the story that God has been actively de-godding false gods. What's going to happen? Doesn't he understand what he's getting himself into? And he steps right into the middle of this camp, balancing truth and love. Then Moses talks to Jethro about his God. As this scene unfolds, you probably didn't pay attention to it, but if you went back and read it again, you would notice how many times, especially when you read it out loud, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, verse 2, Moses' father-in-law, verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, verse 6, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, verse 7, his father-in-law, verse 8, then Moses told his father, okay, we get it, he's his father-in-law, lay off a little bit, will you? What's happening here is we've just come out of chapter 17 when there's been a battle between two armies, the Amalekites and Israel. There's been this clash, and God has won the victory on behalf of his people as Moses intercedes on their behalf. We move from this conflict in chapter 17. Earlier there had been a conflict because the people were whining against God. Now we come to this place where the conflict's put aside. The father-in-law comes into the camp. This isn't just Jethro, the priest of Midian. This is somebody that Moses cares about. This is somebody that isn't coming as a threat. He's coming because he's noticed a change in the perspective of Moses, that life is no longer about himself, but life is primarily about his God. He hears the reports that God has done something for his son and for his daughter in particular, but he's done it in the context of community. You look back there in verse 1. He heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. Whose people? When Moses goes back, he said, I need to go back to my people and find out if they're still alive. But as God brings his people out of Israel, we see that the people of Israel don't primarily belong to Moses, they belong to God. So the question, whose people is, it's kind of up in the air. Jethro's trying to put these pieces together. Okay, so God has done this for you, Moses, for you, Zipporah, for you, my grandkids, and he's done this in the context of your people, or his people, or something. What's going on? And Jethro moves out to try find the answer. And as Moses starts to lay out for him what God has done, you look at there in verse 8, then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. He says, Jethro, I want you to understand something. This isn't just a God. This God has a name. His name is I Am. This God's name is I Am because, as his name suggests, he is. He's real. Jethro, here's how we know he's real, because he's done these things to Pharaoh, and he's done it for Israel. He's done it against one nation, and he's done it on behalf of another nation. And God, in working, has separated those people who do not belong to him from those people who do belong to him. And those who have worked against this God, thinking him to be nothing, God has brought to nothing. And those who've rested in this God, God has brought them out. He's brought them out for himself. He's done great works on their behalf. So he tells them about the works of God in delivering them. And then it says in the middle of verse 8, and then he told them all the hardship that had come upon them on the way. If you can imagine Moses, for however many months it was that the plagues are taking place, he goes back, perhaps he talks it over with Zipporah. We don't know exactly when he sent her and the kids back. It may just be that as they got to the Mount of Horeb, that he sent them out to go get Granddad and bring him back. We don't know exactly when it was that he sent them back. But Moses is going on in, he's confronting Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's changing his mind, making bargains, making commitments, making compromises, and then reneging on the whole deal. And as Moses comes back, who does he talk to? I can imagine at this point when he's sitting there with Jethro and just unraveling and recounting all that God had done. You know what? This happened, and this happened, and this, and you wouldn't believe it. I struck the ground, and the whole thing was crawling, and then it was flying with these gnats. You wouldn't believe it. God said there was going to be darkness, and when I crossed County Line Road into the place where the Israelites are dwelling, there's light, bright as any day. I crossed the line again, and it's absolute darkness, so dark you could feel it. Dad, I tell you, you wouldn't believe it. God was at work for these people. But then when God crashes in the waters, we walked through, it was dry ground. You wouldn't believe it. Remember, we brought all the women with us. We got everything plus the kitchen sink in all these wagons. We brought that all through on this riverbed, on this seabed, and the wheels didn't sink in half an inch. Pharaoh starts chasing us, and they're taking in these high 8-cylinder chariots through here. And they're lightweight, and they're going so slow, they're getting bogged down, and God just turned the whole thing into a mud base for them. I couldn't believe it. So now we're on the other side, and we're in the wilderness, and then 3 days, 3 days, and no water. And everybody gets uptight. And here I am, Dad, I'm leading 2 million people. Where am I supposed to get water? We finally find some water. It's no but good. Nobody can drink it. They're all getting sick. They taste it, they spit it out, and there's enough, but it's just no good. And God says, take that log and throw it in the water. It's just, you wouldn't believe it. It was just any old log, but it was the log that God told us to take. So we threw it in the water. Everybody drank. Dad, you wouldn't believe it. We were all so hungry. And God brought us bread. God brought us quail. We were thirsty again. God brought us. You see that rock right there? God brought us to that rock. And he said, all I have to do is hit it. I hit it, and it was like an LK drinking fountain. All of a sudden, water spewing out. I couldn't believe it. We got to come up with more of these things. In the middle of the desert, God brought forth water from a rock. You know, sometimes as we go through life, we run into some tough things. Jeff, you mentioned, seems like my wife's been sick a lot here recently. I don't know what in the world that's all about. Is it frustrating? Absolutely. For her, for everybody. But you get hit by these things that you just don't understand. What's going on? These pressures that just don't make sense. But as God gives us these pressures, he also gives us the ability to endure these pressures in a real way. He also gives us relief from these pressures in a real way. Motyer says it this way. The Lord's dealings with his people establish a convincing testimony to the world. This is part of the purpose behind them. Had God not led them through the desert instead of the way of the Philistines, into the trap by the Red Sea, subjected them to disappointment at Marah, hunger in the wilderness of Sin, thirst at Rephidim, and assault by the Amalekites, they would have nothing to say convincingly to the world. But because they had to trust God through real life trials, and God came through for them in real life trials, they have something to say, and the world's willing to listen. Moses is telling about his God, and he's telling his story convincingly, as though he really believed it. I wonder, when we talk about God, do we just do it like we've been talking in Sunday school, reciting the creeds and the orthodox definition of the Trinity? Okay, getting all the answers right about God. I'll go through the Romans road as I tell somebody about God. And we tell them the right answers without introducing them to a God that we know, well, we know about, but we might not know. For Moses, he's interacted with this God. He's gotten to know him. And his testimony to Jethro is such that Jethro says, you know what? This is absolutely amazing. And we see that Jethro's perspective has changed in the middle of all this. We come down to verse 9. Jethro rejoices because of all the good that God had done to Israel. He saved them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Verse 10, Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord who saved you out of the hands of the Egyptians. He saved the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Now you know what? I know, Moses, as sure as you know, that this Yahweh is greater than any other God, than every other God. Because in this affair, when the Egyptians puffed themselves up, made themselves big, arrogantly made themselves to stand up against God, God let the air out of the balloon. He got glory over them. God sucked the wind out of their sails, and God won. Wow! Moses, thank you for telling me about your God. And verse 12, then we see that there's a shift in Israel's posture. Jethro had come into the camp, and now verse 12, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron comes to Jethro, and Aaron brings with him the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And they have this worship ceremony. Jethro understands that there's sacrifice, and he brings a whole burnt offering where the whole thing is consumed by God. And he also brings sacrifices that get slaughtered in the presence of God, and they get eaten before God. And there's this fellowship meal. It's a communion of those who are made holy because of their faith in the one living true God. As we come to this shift between the first half, where God's works are on display, and the second half, where God's word and God's ways are on display, we see that God has been redeeming a people so that he can bring them together in worship. And that's exactly what happens. And what we find with Jethro is that his confession provides a proper response to what Pharaoh had asked earlier in chapter 5, verse 1. Who is this Yahweh? Jethro says, I know who this Yahweh is. He's different than any other God because he's real. Because he can do whatever he wants. Because he brings good to his people. And what happens here is the episode, Reichen says, is much more than the story of the salvation of just one man or even of one family. The Bible tells Jethro's story because it reveals God's plan for the whole world. Salvation was never just for the Jews. From the very beginning, God intended to save people from all nations, and this was part of his plan for the Exodus. This priest from Midian is virtually the first fulfillment of God's promise as Moses proclaimed God's salvation to Jethro. Is this out of place? Does this not fit? God says, I've got a terrific story to tell you. Remember those 17 chapters that we've been talking about now for a while? Let me show you the result in the life of just one. And it's just the tip of the iceberg. Aren't you thankful that God includes Gentiles in with his people? You should, because most of us here are that. Most of us aren't Jews. Most of us are Gentiles. And from the very beginning, God's been working to single out a people from every tribe, every nation, every corner of the globe that would be brought into fellowship in worship of this God. The second thing that God does, effect that salvation has on this people, is it brings God's people together in order to work. Here we see the very next day, verse 13, the next day Moses sat to judge the people. People stand around Moses from morning till evening. And Moses' father-in-law watches this. He sees everything that's happening and he says, Moses, what is this that you're doing? Why are you sitting all alone? And he asks him two questions here. The first question has to do with his objective. Moses, what are you doing? What are you trying to accomplish? And then the second question questions his methodology. Not only what are you doing, but why are you doing it this way? Why do you do it all by yourself? And he asks this question, and it's important because in just a minute, verse 15, Moses says, because the people come to me to inquire from God. When they have a dispute, they come to me. This is the method that we do. So I decide between the one person and another. But my objective is this, to make known to them the statutes of God and His laws. And as Jethro is taking this in, what are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? Jethro says in verse 17, what you are doing is not good. And he's going to take some time to explain. Now listen, keep being the priest. Keep teaching God's ways. Okay? So your objective isn't bad, but Moses, your methodology is all wrong. Because what Moses was doing, he was doing two things in particular that were for the benefit of God's people. He was teaching God's word, and he was discerning God's will. He was explaining and applying God's word for the people. And Jethro says, that's absolutely what you should be doing. Don't stop doing it. You stand between them and God. Verse 19, you represent the people before God. You bring their cases to God. Warn them about the statutes and laws and make them know the way in which they must walk. But he says, Moses, you're going to wear yourself out. Verse 18, both you and the people will certainly wear yourselves out. And he uses a word that would be more popular there in that desert region, an agrarian society, a herding society. He said, listen, you're going to wither up and die. You're going to wither yourself out. You're going to suck the moisture out of your bones. Today we would call it burnout. He says, you can't do this. You can't do it all by yourself. You've got to find a different way to do it. He says, what you need to do is you need to be proactive rather than reactive. You sit here and you wait till a problem happens and everybody comes to you, and then in response to their problems, you have to react and say, okay, now in this situation, here's what needs to happen because God says. Okay, oh, now in this situation, here's what needs to happen because God. He said, listen, Moses, you're wasting a lot of precious time. I think we kind of do the same thing. You know, the ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Okay, but we focus a lot on the cure, don't we? We forget about the prevention. We just rush right to the cure. He says, Moses, listen, you've got to be proactive. You've got to teach them. You've got to warn them. You've got to tell them that there's consequences if they don't take God's word seriously. And so you've got to instruct them in God's statutes. You've got to instruct them. You've got to be proactive about this rather than being reactive. You know what? That's pretty good medicine, don't you think? For ourselves, for our families. Dad, the best way you can equip your kids isn't by waiting for the problem to happen and then working through it reactively. It's taking them aside and saying, you know what? Here's how we need to prepare for this. Okay? You will be tempted in this way. You must arm yourself with these resources. Becoming proactive. He says in verse 19, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Represent the people before God. Warn them about the statutes. Verse 21, moreover, look out, seek out. The idea is to envision able men from the people, men who fear God. They have a right relationship with God, and they have a right relationship with people, with possessions. They're trustworthy. They hate a bribe. They look at everybody the same, and they fear God in such a way that God and His Word matter more than any amount of benefit that they can receive from their position. Become proactive, not reactive. Look down at verse 23. It says, Moses, if you listen to me, this is going to be easier for you. They'll be able to bear the burden with you. If you do this, three things are going to happen. He says you're going to be able to maintain your priorities with regard to God. God will direct you. Number two, you'll be able to endure. You'll be able to maintain the priorities of yourself. You're going to be able to rest. You're going to be able to unplug. You're going to be able to bear what only you can bear. You've got a special role to play in this process. And you know what? The people will benefit. Look how it says there in the end of verse 23. And this people also will go to their place in shalom, in peace. Moses, if you quit trying to do it all yourself in your perfectionistic way, spread out the burden, because you understand that God has chosen this whole people for His glory. And so all of them are supposed to look holy like their holy God. All of them are supposed to share in the responsibility of reflecting His glory. If you do this, Moses, God is going to be more than willing to show you more of Himself so that you as a whole can conform yourself to Him. God is going to give you the energy to keep on keeping on until He takes you home to be with Him. And God will benefit this people in a way that you by yourself never could. We get kind of self-inflated from time to time, don't we? Even as God's servants, it's all about us. I have to, I must, if I don't, whoa, you know what? There's only so much you can do. Now, you need to do all that you can do, but you can't do it all. God wants to do it through you. God wants to do it sometimes without you. You get to be a part of it. This afternoon, we're going to go down, and all we're going to do is we're going to pray. But we're going to pray, because that's what we can do. We're not over in Spain. We're not over in Zambia. We're not over in the Philippines. We can't be on the front lines and take the gospel there. Somebody else has to do that. We just have to be content to do our part. We come down to the end of this chapter. It says, so Moses did this. He listened to his father-in-law. He divides by thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. He sets everything up. They judge the people at all times. And we find out in Deuteronomy 1 that it was probably a little bit later after the giving of the law as they're camped there at Sinai. But he puts it into practice. He listens. In verse 27, then Moses let his father-in-law depart and he goes away back to his own country. God saves his people. And he brings them together in worship. God saves his people and he brings them together in the work. You know what? Some of us are entrusted with thousands. Some of us are entrusted with hundreds of responsibilities. Some of us are entrusted with fifties. Some of us are only entrusted with tens. But all of us are entrusted with something to do for God. Whether it's practicing piano, setting the table, working as a volunteer at Crossroads, speaking to your partner while you're draining pipes. Whatever it is that you have to do, it's yours from God to reflect Him to others, to bring them in to worship your same God. And everybody finds their places. As Jethro goes back, he goes back to his country. And I think it's important that it says he goes back to his country. And it doesn't say he goes back to his people. Because Jethro now belongs to a different people. Jethro now belongs to the worshipers of Yahweh. Jethro belongs to the people of God. And we'll find out that Jethro is a Kenite. The Kenites are Midianites who are allied with Israel. We find them again in the book of Judges. We find them again when Deborah and the army are chasing Sisera. And Sisera is killed by a female Kenite. And God blesses Jethro, who belongs in part to the people of God. When you come to this story, God saves you not just for yourself, but He saves you so that you can be brought into community with other people. He's bringing you together to worship together, to work together, to reflect your God. So the question today is, do you have God's salvation? Has there ever been a time when God has saved you? When God has brought you out from under the power of the devil, under the power of your own belief that life is all about you? Has there ever been a time when you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins, resting solely in what He's done for you, not what you can do for God? Remember when Moses tells the story, it's not the story of how the Israelites pursued God and impressed God. It was the story of how God reached down and saved them. Second question is this. If you are saved, how well is it showing? How much are you engaging with others to worship? How much are you engaging with others in the work of the ministry? Or are you just doing your own thing in your own little corner? We can't afford to do that. We've got to do it. We've got to do it together. Let's pray.